The Free Church of Scotland, from its inception in 1843, was a remarkable denomination. One English observer said that they were the closest approach that he knew in the history of the universal church to the apostolic conditions of faith and learning. They were a solidly evangelical and reformed denomination. They were evangelistic and they were scholarly. But in time, their desire to be scholarly and relevant to the culture led to some problems. By the late 1870s, one of their brilliant Hebrew professors at the Free Church College in Aberdeen, a man named William Robertson Smith, drew some attention to himself by his article written for the Encyclopedia Britannica on the Bible. And upon examination, the most troubling thing about his views were some of his views on the authorship of the Bible. He didn't believe that Deuteronomy was written by Moses. He believed that it was written at a much later time. And at the Free Church Assembly in 1880, he was allowed to stay on as a teacher at the Free Church College only by a narrow margin of the vote of the Assembly. And after a second article was written for the Encyclopedia Britannica in 1881, he was dismissed from his office as a professor. But by the turn of the century, the winds of change had taken over the denomination and biblical higher criticism had been accepted. What was happening there in the Free Church was that Christianity was being mixed with non-Christian views. And that is deadly. We'll see in our passage tonight some of those who tried to mix the worship of God, the fear of God, with the worship of other gods and the fear of other gods. And that does not work well. And it never has. And it never will. So we'll be looking tonight to our text in 2 Kings chapter 17. We'll kind of recap where we've been, and then we'll look to where we're going in the passage in chapter 17. Last week, we observed the decline of Israel in several kings. They declined into conspiracy and murder. We even saw one king who ripped open pregnant women in regions that did not submit to him. And they've been going downhill for a long time with jumps and starts as to some kings that were not quite as bad as some of the others. But nevertheless, every king of Israel throughout this period kept up the unfaithful worship of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And even though they had been sinful, nevertheless, they had been going somewhat up and down on the prosperity scale, sometimes being hard pressed, and sometimes, as we saw during the days of Jeroboam II, they achieved some affluence. But meanwhile, they were continually testing the patience of God. And this evening in our text, we'll see that Israel's time as a political entity had expired. And though some of the mechanics of that expiration can be explained in terms of the political and military situation of the ancient Near East, the ultimate why is quite simple. Israel's sin and God's judgment. So let's look to the text. We'll begin by looking to chapter 17, verse 1, and we'll be reading first down to verse 23. So 17, beginning in verse 1, the Holy Spirit tells us these things. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, not only as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right, against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn away from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets." However, they did not listen, but stiffened their necks like the neck of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he had warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through fire, and practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight. None was left, except the tribe of Judah. Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, and afflicted them, and gave them into the hand of plunderers, until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord, and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. As the passage before us speaks about the fall of Israel, it tells us of the who, the what, the when, and the how. But the bulk of this passage, verses 7 through 23, are concerned with the why. Why did all of this happen? In short, our author of 2 Kings is more concerned with the theological causes behind this event rather than with the details of places and names and battles and generals and kings, though he does give a few of those particulars in the first six verses. These events, we're told, happened in the reign of Hoshea. We saw last week in chapter 15 that he had become the king of Israel after conspiring against and striking down the previous king, who was Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And then we're told that this king reigned for 9 years. Interestingly enough, even though he had struck down the previous king, we're told that he had not done evil as quite as much as the kings of Israel who were before him. That fact notwithstanding, the kingdom of Israel, the end of that kingdom came during his time. In the early days of his reign, he had been subservient to the king of Assyria, but nevertheless, he turned away eventually, stopped paying tribute, went to Egypt for help, and this in turn upset the king of Assyria and was unpopular with him, so he bound Hoshea and besieged Samaria, and after 3 years, the city fell. Now, we could certainly ask many more questions than we could answer from this text as to how all of this happened, the particulars of the event. But that's not our author's concern. The Holy Spirit is more concerned to tell us why this terrible thing happened. Verses 7 through 8 give us a good summary of why this happened. This happened because Israel sinned against the Lord their God. They feared other gods, walked in the customs of the nations of whom the Lord had driven out before the Israelites, and they had walked in those things that the kings of Israel had introduced. It was the things, in other words, that they had made up. They made up their own religion. And in a word, we can say that this is apostasy, plain and simple. And notice from the verses that follow a couple of things about the nature of this apostasy. We see that it was both pervasive and persistent. Verses 9 through 11 speak about the pervasive nature of this apostasy. It was everywhere, all over the place. You couldn't get away from it. They built high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They put their sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree, and they burned incense on all the high places, just as the nations did. Verses 12 through 17 inform us about the persistent nature of the apostasy. The Israelites were very intentional about all that they were doing. The Lord had commanded them, all the way back with the law of Moses, that they should not commit this kind of idolatry. But they did it anyway. And the Lord didn't stop there. He warned them time and again through his prophets and through every seer to stop what they were doing. But nevertheless, they continued on. We're told that they stiffened their neck, like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord. They rejected his statutes and his covenant. They forsook his commandments. And they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. That phrase was applied earlier in the book of 1 Kings to Ahab, who sold himself to do evil. And here we see the same thing, the same phrase applied to the people of Israel. And these persistent and pervasive practices had their effect upon these people. They eventually sunk as low, we're told, as making their sons and daughters pass through fire. And it's somewhat uncertain as to whether this refers to straight-up child sacrifice, where they're actually killing their sons and daughters and offering them to a false god, or whether it is perhaps some ritual in which they would make their sons and daughters pass through the fire in which they would come out alive on the other side. It's somewhat unclear, but whatever it was certainly outside the bounds of what was allowed for the people of God. Leviticus 18:21 makes that very clear. And they had also engaged in witchcraft, that sort of thing, divination, enchantments, and this was the depth of sin and depravity into which they had sunk. And so we might ask, how did they get that low? How does anyone get that low? I think verse 15 of the text gives us some interesting insight. We're told there that they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations around them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They followed vanity and they became vain, or as another translation puts it, they followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. That's what happens. You become like what it is that you seek after. You become like what you worship. And we see this theme all throughout the scriptures. Those who worship the Lord Jesus Christ become more and more conformed to his image by the working of the Holy Spirit. They're transformed from glory to glory. They are made, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, they are made partakers in the divine nature. And the reverse is also true. Psalm 115 gives us a description of the worthlessness of idols. And it tells how they have all of the trappings of something real, but yet they're not real. It tells us that they have mouths and eyes and ears and noses and hands and feet and throats. But nevertheless, even though they have all those things, they can't speak, see, hear, smell, feel, or walk. And then the psalmist in Psalm 115 goes on to say something quite remarkable. He says, those who make them will be like them, everyone who trusts in them. And thus, in our text, we're told that the people followed vanity and became vain. And so when we speak of something being vain, what we're saying is that it's only an illusion. It has the appearance of being something great, but in reality, it's only hollow. It's an illusion, like a bubble. A bubble might appear to be something great, and you reach for it, pop, there's nothing there. It's all gone. And the people of Israel, in their idolatry, were seeking after something which was actually hollow and empty. And in turn, that is what they became. They became hollow and empty. And the kind of people that they had become is demonstrated for us by their actions. We see their depravity. They made their sons and daughters pass through the fire. They practiced divination, sorcery, all these kinds of things. Their idolatry permeated the land. We see it all. And so, this is a good reminder for us. Because there are just as many vain things that we can seek after today as there were in Israel in the 700s B.C. Maybe more. Who knows? I don't know. I can't count up all the worthless things that were there and compare them with all the worthless things today. But certainly there were plenty back then and plenty today. And for us, the problem most likely doesn't come in the crass idolatry that it came in the time of ancient Israel, although sometimes it might. For us, though, our problem in seeking after vanity may take the form of giving an inordinate amount of time or energy to something that is not evil in and of itself. In ancient Israel, what these people were doing, that was a different case. What they were doing was clearly forbidden. They were pursuing after idolatry. There is no way, shape, or form in which they had any business doing that at all. But pursuing after vanity can be much, much more subtle than that. The pursuit of vanity is not limited to a single path. You can get there many, many different ways. You can pursue after vanity or evil by pursuing after good things in a disproportionate fashion. In other words, you can end up pursuing vanity, even though you're not pursuing something that is sinful in and of itself. So let me give you an example of what I mean. I'm all in favor of strong families, where husbands are good husbands, where wives are good wives, where mothers and fathers are fulfilling their roles admirably towards their children, where children honor their parents in the Lord. That is good and well. I'm all in favor of that. But at the same time, we need to realize the family does not come first. Sometimes well-meaning people have said that the family comes first, but it doesn't. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been very, very clear about that. He has taught us that he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Families are a good and wonderful gift, and we should be diligent in striving to apply the Word of God in our family lives to build up strong families. But nevertheless, we need to realize that they're always just a gift. They're not our God. They are not God himself. And Satan would love to have a world full of people who are pursuing strong families as long as it kept them from seeking after Jesus. And there are many, many other things that could fall into the same category. If football keeps you from following after Jesus, then for you, football has become vanity, and it is turning you into a vain person. If reading books, even good books, wonderful theological books, if it keeps you from following after Jesus, then those have become vanity in your life, and in turn are making you a vain person. It's worthless if it's not helping you follow after Jesus better, and it is making you a worthless person. If Facebook or email, or the list could go on and on and on, keeps you from following Jesus, then for you it's become vanity, and it is turning you into a vain person. Charles Wesley was once preaching against what he called harmless diversion. And as he was preaching, he said that by harmless diversion, I was kept asleep in the devil's arm and in a secure state of damnation for 18 years. And a man in the congregation piped up and he said, an eye for 25. Another guy said, an eye for 35. And then the minister of the church in which he was preaching said, an eye for 70. And so, in giving that anecdote, I don't want to be mistaken. I am not saying that it's absolutely a bad idea to play soccer on Saturday morning or baseball on Friday night or to have friends over and play checkers. I'm not saying that at all. I want to be the last one who lays on the consciences of the people of God a new law. I'm not doing that at all. But what I do want to point out is that what can start out as a harmless diversion can, in the end, morph and change into something that is dreadful until the point where you are pursuing vanity, and it's turning you into a vain person. It's no longer being helpful in helping you seek after Christ. And so we all need to examine our own practices in these different areas of life, and we need to see, what is this doing to my soul? Is this helping me follow after Jesus, or is this taking me away from Jesus? And if you find that you are pursuing vain things, you need to stop. You need to make some changes before it is too late. Our passage here reminds us that God had warned people, both through his law and through his prophets. And he was patient with them. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But Israel wouldn't listen. They stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers. And their end was destruction. So what will your end be like? Will it be like that of those people here in this passage who did not heed the word of God enough to change their lives and follow after God? Or will you heed the warning that is given to us through this text? The warning of this text is that even though God is patient and long-suffering, nevertheless, one day his judgment will come. It came upon Israel, and it will one day come upon the whole world. And when that judgment comes, there will be a great division between those who are becoming more and more vain because they're following vanity, and those who are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, because they are seeking after him. And those are really your only two options. You're either becoming more and more vain because you're seeking vanity, or you're becoming more and more like Jesus. And the two results of those two paths are eternal life and eternal death. There's a great difference between becoming more vain and becoming more like Jesus. Israel was carried away into exile because of their sin. And then we're told that the land was filled with a new group of people. So let's pick up reading in verse 24, and we'll read about those new people who filled the land. So we'll pick up reading in chapter 17, verse 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Tuppah, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria, in the place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which they killed, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land." So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them, because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made. Every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartut. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. To this day they do according to the earlier custom. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow the statutes, their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Israel, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and commanded them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever. You shall not fear other gods. The covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Now we're told here that the king of Assyria had a resettlement program. And this program included not only exiling Israelites out of the land, but also bringing in foreigners to live in the land of Israel. And so the foreigners came. They came from Babylon, from Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and other places. And verse 25 tells us that at the beginning of their time, they did not fear the Lord. When they came to the land, they brought their own religion with them, thought they would practice it. And the Lord was displeased, and he sent lions among them to kill them, and some of the people were killed. And the people reasoned that they had offended the God of the land, and so that they needed to be taught how to worship the God of the land, and the lion attacks would stop. And the king thought that this was a good idea, so he commanded that a priest who had been carried away into exile should be brought back to teach these new settlers the custom of the God of the land. So a priest came back and taught them how it was that they were to fear the Lord. These new settlers of Samaria, however, made a fatal error in their theology. They thought that the Lord was just like their gods, the gods that they had worshipped back in their own home country. They thought that they could have a smorgasbord of deities, so to speak, in which they could worship whatever gods they wanted. And notice the irony, the deep irony of this passage here. Verses 29 through 31 tell us all about the gods that they had imported with them. And then verse 32 tells us that they also feared the Lord and appointed priests for the high places. Verse 33 tells us plainly, they feared the Lord and served other gods. But as verse 34 then reminds us, such a fear of the Lord is not true fear of the Lord at all. Though they were trying to appease the Lord by maybe offering some sacrifices or doing a little bit of Old Testament law, they did not truly fear Him because they didn't do what He said. They didn't follow His statutes. They didn't follow His ordinances, His law, or His commandments. If they had really and truly feared Him and Him alone, they would have known that to obey the Lord is better than to sacrifice. They would have been trying to keep the whole law instead of just trying to do enough to get the lions to stop biting. In other words, they were not really and truly fearing Him. We might be sitting here tonight and asking ourselves, now what does all of this have to do with us? That's a good question and worth considering. We don't have a lot of straight-up idolatry going on in the sense that people in our church are trying to worship Jesus and Allah at the same time. We don't have that kind of thing. And so we might ask, what does this have to do with us? And so what we should see here in these verses is that in the broadest and most basic level, we have an attempt by these settlers to mix the worship of God on one hand with the customs of the world, customs of the nation, on the other. And so in this case, those customs involve the blatant worship of other gods. But this passage should stand out as a warning to us, lest we unwittingly pick up the elements of the predominant culture around us and allow them to become incorporated into our lives or into our practices of worship without first examining them to see if those cultural assumptions are consistent with the Word of God and the ways of God. Are they biblical or are they not? Last week we saw King Ahaz of Judah make an altar after his own liking and put it in the temple in Jerusalem. And here we see what is in principle the same thing going on, an attempt to bring together the customs of the nation with the worship of the one true and living God. And people will always get into trouble when they try to bring those two things together. And it should not surprise us one bit. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." If our Lord can make such strong statements, then we as His disciples should not feel any shame at all in the fact that we are not of this world and that our beliefs and our practices are completely out of step with the world. In fact, that's the way it should be. If we found ourselves matching the world completely on every level, that should tell us automatically that something is terribly, terribly wrong with us. In that case, we are not living up to the standard of our Master, Jesus Christ. The church always gets itself in trouble when it tries to keep in step with the spirit of the age. And it's happened all throughout church history. It happened in the Old Testament when the Israelites sought after relevant worship, we might say, worship with the gods of the nations. It happened in the early church when some of the church fathers tried to combine Greek philosophy with the religion of Christ, with the teachings of Christ. And it happened in the late 19th and early 20th centuries when, as we saw early on in the Free Church of Scotland, as some wanted to make too many concessions to scientific theories and to theories about the inspiration and authority of the Bible, that sort of thing that were popular in academia. And the result of all of those things is disastrous. The right position of the church is not a position that's always bending over to accommodate the culture in order to be popular with the culture, but rather it is a position that is speaking out to the culture and to the nations of the world, calling them to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn away from their vain and worthless customs, which is only making them a vain and worthless people, and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and to become more and more like Him by the working of the Holy Spirit. And we heard this morning some about how we are to make accommodations to the world. And we do that by becoming all things to all men. As long as we are loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, we're free to make compromises on anything that is indifferent. But we are not free to compromise and accommodate when it would cause us to sin. We cannot fear the Lord and fear the gods of the nations as well. Christ has told us that we cannot serve two masters. We will either love the one and despise the other, or we will be devoted to one and we will not be devoted to the other. And for us, may our master be the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save us from the judgment to come. He alone can rescue us from what these chapters should warn us is coming upon the whole world. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you that indeed you are a patient God, that you are indeed a just God. And Lord, we pray that we would make the most of your patience by repenting, by following after Christ. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from being a vain people who follow after vain things and become only more and more vain in the end. Lord, we pray that you would change us, that you would work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that you would conform us to the image of Christ, that we would become more and more like him each day instead. We pray this in his name. Amen.